Okay, good to see you. We're going to continue our lesson, our third lesson now on marriage, divorce and remarriage. I believe it's a very, very important subject, not only for the stability of the family unit, the stability of the church, but also that we might understand the mind of God. And in particular, places like Romans 7, which we'll look at a little later, just in reference there, where Paul uses the marriage, or the indissoluble union of marriage, as an example of the Christian and the law. And I can't help but think, as you read those passages where it says, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, there must be many, many people that are saying, except. Paul doesn't say except. It's very clear that death is the only way in which the marriage union is dissolved. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that marriage is your design. We pray that you'll help us to see it perspectively from your viewpoint and what you taught, particularly in the Great Sermon on the Mount, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you here were last week when we looked at the, no, you weren't all here, the God's view of marriage in the Old Testament. I quoted for you a quote from Harry Ironside, who said something really quite disturbing to me because he's one of my favourite commentators. Divorce automatically, basically, dissolves the marriage union. Not divorce, sorry. Adultery dissolves the marriage union. Divorce makes it legal, and the innocent party is free to remarry as though they had never ever married. Now you can drive a truck right through that. So we looked particularly to rebut that last week by looking at God's view, Hosea's model of marriage, and how God said, I'm going to put you away, but he said, how can I give up on you because I am still a spouse to you, and how that God doesn't give up on Israel because of her unfaithfulness, and nor does the Lord give up on the church because of the many unfaithfulnesses of his bride. And that adultery is not an automatic dissolving of the marriage union. We pointed out also that if you believe that, it means there's no room for reconciliation. There's no time for it. Because if one spouse says, well, you know, I've committed adultery, so if right, it's all over, and I think this affects people. I remember an American couple in the ministry, and the news broke on his wife, and she just said, right, I'm out of here. I'm going back to America. You can fish, you know, I'm free to remarry anybody I want. And there seemed to be no desire to say, well, look, let's give the man a chance to reconcile, to really reestablish, to heal that whole thing. So it does affect the way we live. We're going to look now at our Lord's first reference to the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount to the matter of divorce and remarriage. So if you look at page 14 of your notes here, which is lesson 3, the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels concerning this, we're looking at first of all the Sermon on the Mount. That's a long sermon. It goes from Matthew 5:1 through to 7:29. And when you read it, there, we would have to consent there's an exceeding high standard of life in general, right across the whole spectrum of living, that our Lord is establishing there. Some commentators dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as being beyond the capacity of the average Christian to keep. Some infer that the precepts and commandments contained in the sermon constitute the laws of the kingdom, particularly the coming kingdom. That since Christians are under grace, then we don't have to be too particular about obeying these laws, which are for the future kingdom age. Now, there is a thing called hyper-dispensationalism. I'm not sure what it is, but little hints have been coming to me, like little comments around the place, which indicates possibly this is one of them, where we say, oh, well, this time between the Sermon on the Mount and the stoning of Stephen was special conditions here that really don't apply to us in the church age, and we're sort of in Pentecost time, we're doing this. And that just basically dismisses. It affects commentators in things like, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit than ask? They say this is to go back and forget Pentecost, to go praying for the Holy Ghost. And so they just dismiss this so quickly, and so with it goes, of course, the attitude. This attitude contributes, I believe, to a general disregard of our Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage in Matthew 5:31 and 32. The average Christian, when defending their right to remarry after a divorce, is apt to say, this was said to me on the phone call, I have been forgiven, and so thus implying the right to remarriage in their case. Those of us who take a more serious approach to the subject of divorce and remarriage are apt to be denigrated as legalistic, mean-spirited and unloving. If you were to read John Rice's books, I think it's on Questions and Answers, and he's got one there on divorce, and he said these mean, nasty preachers that won't let couples remarry when God says she can go and be another man's wife in Deuteronomy. And that's it, case closed. So we're in the unloving basket, the legalistic basket there, and because these people have been forgiven, we should be saying, that's wonderful, you've been forgiven. And you say, well, if you've been forgiven, what happened to the children that you bore on the last marriage? Are they just suddenly disappeared too? God's forgiven, and it all goes back, and there's no kids there from the first marriage? No. So let's look at a number of things here on the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord's teaching in the sermon is much higher than the letter of the Mosaic Law. It's the leading verse into it, really, I should really read to you now. It's page 15, I put it in rather late, Matthew 5:20. I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That was the lead into verse 21. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, there it is again, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So the Pharisees and scribes are sitting there looking pretty good, and the Lord says to the multitude, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of these guys over here, you're not even going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And so even on the matter of the law against murder, he traces it back to anger in the heart. It's exactly where James puts it, whosoever is angry, or John, brother with his brother is a murderer, 1 John in the epistles here, I think. Against the law of adultery, which is going to come into our focus particularly tonight, Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. There it is. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the Lord Jesus chases from the letter of what the Mosaic law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and says, here is the heart of the matter. And that's what we're looking at. So we're looking at the heart issues. Concerning divorce, Matthew 5:31, he says, and this is on the Sermon on the Mount, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. We've been through that on the first lesson of these. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. The law concerning oaths, Matthew 5:33. Again, ye have heard, it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, etc. The law of retribution, Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Concerning enemies, it's all in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In each of the above cases, our Lord goes behind the letter of the law and gets to the heart issue. Unless his hearers exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, they shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is a matter of eternal salvation. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So nothing but regeneration and the filling of the Holy Spirit can produce the heart responses required here. It is impossible for the natural man to genuinely love his enemy, and I'll add to that the carnal Christian also, who's grieving the Spirit. But it is possible for the heart overflowing with the Holy Ghost. So in the particular matter of divorce and remarriage, the standard set by our Lord is possible as the aggrieved parties submit to God and are filled with the Holy Ghost and seek for reconciliation. Today there is very little appetite for reconciliation, but there's also very little appetite for genuine holiness too. So really what I'm saying is until the church has risen in its desire for God and its holiness, holy standards, then we're going to be a lonely voice on this subject. Very much so. Now we come now more specifically to Matthew 5, 20 and 21, which we've already sort of seen in its context of our Lord is setting a higher standard than Moses, a higher standard certainly than the tradition of the elders and the scribes and Pharisees now. Let's have a look at the very first mention in our Lord's ministry of the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, when we're at school, we heard about the law of first mention, and there's usually a very important verse because it helps us to understand everything else which follows. So let's look what the Lord says here. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's Moses under duress for the hardness of their hearts. Verse 32, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, a few terms here. Let's look at the English definitions and give our translators a little bit of credit, shall we? As they look into the Greek and find the very best word in the English to describe this. The terms fornication and adultery are distinctly different. Webster, in about the 1918 revision, has a lot of biblical definitions in his words, in his dictionary. It's wonderful to see. It's very heartening, really. And you just quote whole verses of scripture sometimes when defining something. So the term fornication, Webster's dictionary, unlawful intercourse on the part of an unmarried person, the act of such illicit intercourse being between a man and woman as does not by law amount to adultery. In other words, there's a condition here. It is a union which does not involve adultery. So we ask them, what makes a union adulterous? We have a lot of confusion out there today. I remember a brother saying, not all that long ago, saying, well, when a couple just go off and live together, that's good as marriage. I said, oh, no, I don't think so, brother. That's cohabitation. There's no cleaving and leaving and cleaving. There's no public testimony to what you're doing. There's no vows taken. There's nothing. Just put it on the level of marriage is a problem. So fornication here is between people, adults, where there is no married party involved. Okay? So now, the word adultery, he says, intercourse by a married man with other than his wife, or voluntary intercourse by a married woman with another other than her husband. And now we have in this union here, in this case too, we have now someone who has taken vows in marriage and is legally bound by God to that party. There's a great difference in the punishments under the law of Moses for those two different sins. And we're going to just highlight this to help you, with people like our brother, if you come across him. And let's look at the case where there was no marriage between a couple in Deuteronomy 22:28. What we realize as we read the law, there's a great benefit in reading the law to see how God weighs things for importance. When you compare one law of Moses with another law of Moses, although he's dealing with a very imperfect people and the hardness of heart and things which are not perfect or that they're not even Christian, by looking at weighing them up, you can see how God thinks comparatively one crime against another is in its importance. So in Deuteronomy 22:28 says, if a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away, may not divorce her all his days. Now, whether you like it or not, it's God's word for that nation with its present conditions at the time. But here we have a situation where there's no married party involved in this union, and God says, okay, you're going to pay a fine because you've devalued the girl. You're going to pay a fine and give it to the father, and she's going to be your wife, and you're never, ever, ever going to be able to divorce her. Well, let's look at the second case for adultery, Leviticus 20:10. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbour's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Do you see a difference there between those two, case A and B? In case A, a couple goes off and makes the best of a not so ideal situation, has a family and possibly makes good over a lifetime. By God's grace. The other case, physically it's the same, but the other case, both parties are stoned to death because there is a marriage covenant involved. It's a very important thing. The covenant issue is a huge thing with marriage. Also we see a third case here for a violation of a betrothal covenant, and see the seriousness of that under Jewish law. We don't practice betrothal in the Gentile church. We have engagement, which is nothing like betrothal, by the way. That's really a promise of marriage. For violation of the betrothal covenant, Deuteronomy 22:23 says, if a damsel is a virgin be betrothed, we would say engaged, but it's more serious than that, unto an husband, a man find her in the city and lie with her, then they shall bring them both out under the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not out, and cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbour's wife, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. Again, we've got here a very serious matter with a capital offence, because there's a marriage covenant in place, just like there was a marriage covenant in place between Joseph and the Virgin Mary. So that's what's very serious. It's much more serious than what we'd say here if that happened in the context of engagement. So we note the large disparity between these two punishments, or these two cases. In the case where capital punishment was applied, it was a violation of either a marriage covenant or a betrothal covenant. Let's look at the two words that's used in the text of our Lord. First of all, the Greek word fornication, porneia, and I've just cut and pasted what Strong says here. It comes from the word pornos. And it says here, illicit sexual intercourse, adultery is slipped in there, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, read it for yourself, close relatives, which is incest, intercourse with a divorced man or woman, and worship of idols, defilement of idolatry. It's quite a very broad thing here, but it's not, the adultery has a very, more of a relative share of this semantic range here. What we have is some quite horrible things which happens in Romans 1 and 2. and our nation is headlong on course for a lot of this. So there is that's one use of the word here. Keep that in mind in the as what the Greek commentators are saying. The next word for adultery is morkeo, from makia. It's just simply six times it's translated adultery. The other one is 26 times fornication. So that's interesting that they don't translate it different ways, which is interesting. It means to have unlawful relations with another's wife, to commit adultery with, and that's the end of the definition of adultery. So now we sort of get back to the text a minute, but I want to slip this comment from an old Methodist commentator who lived around about the time of Wesley and wrote commentary on the Bible. Now, you're not going to use him for dispensational teaching on the second coming, but surely our marriage, his view is worth putting here. It's a view into the past. He says, saving for fornication, he says, here in the two words, Ryan needs to pronounce those for you, on account of whoredom. That's interesting. As fornication signifies no more than unlawful connection of unmarried persons, it cannot be used here with propriety when speaking of those who are married. I have therefore translated porneos there on account of whoredom. It does not appear that there's any other case in which Jesus Christ admits of divorce. A real Christian ought rather to beg of God the grace to bear patiently and quietly the imperfections of his wife than to think of the means of being parted from her. That's nice and conservative, isn't it? But what he does say here, it appears that for some of these strange unions, it appears to be the only case in which our Lord admits divorce. Now that is a very, very important statement, and I'm glad someone else made it other than just the books I've been reading. Because I don't know whether we're going to get back to this, but I'm going to ad lib here a little bit. You think of Herod. One of the Herods, I think it was Agrippa, wasn't Herod the Great. Was it Herod the Great, I think, had four or five sons, I think it was. All of them wicked men. As B.H. Carroll says, whenever you see the name Herod, there's trouble in the Bible. Doesn't matter which Herod it is, there's infamy and marriage problems. Well, one of these, two of these brothers, the first brother, I can't remember his name, married his niece in their family tree. And her name was Herodias. You've heard of her? The ruling monarch in Judah on the east bank of Jordan was Herod, whatever he was. And he met this Herodias and decided that he wanted her for his wife. And so he abducted her and her daughter, which means literally forcibly taking them captive and taking them back to his castle. And he was another uncle. So they've got two uncles here vying for the one niece. Herodias is a bit of work when you read about her, wanting the, you know, you can see she wasn't exactly a saint. But here we have two uncles vying for one niece. And she says, okay, well, I'll swap marriages, no worries. I'll divorce Herod I, your brother, but you must get rid of your current wife, which was an Egyptian princess. She said, no worries, I'll fix that. He said, I'll fix that. So he proceeded to send her packing, and a war broke out because of that. I don't know how long it lasted, but a war broke out over that humiliation. And so this is the Herod that John the Baptist said, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. It wasn't lawful on two accounts. One was that it was another man's wife. And that's all I've really thought about in the years. But the second reason is because he's in a prohibited relationship, which the Bible in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, has got, I think, chapter 18 and 19, are all these different unions which are absolutely forbidden. And uncle and niece is one of them. Absolutely a forbidden relationship. What are you going to do with a forbidden relationship? So I'll let them go, you know, they can, you know, just let them have a, they're a family. No, if you're faced with a forbidden relationship, you just have to cut it. You have to cut it. No matter what's going to happen in the future, you can't allow that in the society of sane people. So that's interesting. That's, I think that Adam Clark is closer to the mark here than a lot of our modern commentators, especially than Harry Ironside. Let's look now at the main thread of thought in our Lord's words. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, and I've now bracketed, not because they're not in God's word, but it's for your thinking, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. The question for you is, how does the husband in this verse cause his wife to commit adultery? Sorry?
Putting her away.
Putting her away? Without any assigned reason, would that make her commit adultery? Okay. If she were innocent of adultery in the marriage, then divorcing her would not automatically make her an adulterer, would it? But if by making her socially vulnerable she remarried, yes, she would be committing adultery as the so-called innocent party here. So we've got a woman now that's put out, apart from any exception clauses, but she's innocent of what's in that exception clause. And the Lord says, if you put away your wife, you're going to cause her to commit adultery, because she's going to generally, in the time of our Lord, women who were divorced for any trivial cause would usually return to her father's home and become available to another suitor. Since divorce did not sever the marriage union, then a second husband would be viewed as an intruder in the original marriage covenant. There is much talk today about the innocent party in a divorce. Who is to make judgment in such a situation? It is almost impossible to assess and apportion blame concerning the hidden sufferings in a marriage. What is quite clear here, without investigating the meaning of saving for the cause of fornication, the woman who was put away in this case was innocent of the charge of adultery. The husband, in so divorcing, forced his wife into an exceedingly vulnerable situation where upon remarriage she committed adultery. This position of our Lord is the same in the following scriptures. You look at Luke's gospel, Luke writes for the Greeks, and he says, whosoever putteth away his wife, this is the words of the Lord, and marrieth another, commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that's put away from her husband, commits adultery, period. So if you're a Greek, and you happen to get Luke's version of our Lord's life, that has to stand alone as a statement here. And any Greek reading that makes it quite clear that there's no out on marriage there, that if a person is put away or divorced upon remarrying another, whether you be the one who's perpetrated or the victim, you've committed adultery. Mark writes for the Romans. And Mark 10:10 says, in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and that's referring to a later account we're going to look at, and saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So if the Romans pick up Mark's gospel, it's quite clear to them that there's no exception clause there either. We come to Paul's book of Romans 7:1, and he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And it's a beautiful illustration of the Christian and the law. What's very clear, and I'll just say it so you can get the picture of it, Watchman Nee puts a very, very in personal language. He said, here's the woman with two husbands. Everybody goes, what? Woman with two husbands. Yes, the first husband represented here in this allegory is the law. And he's getting very old, but he's also very, very particular. And the wife says, I really want out of this marriage. Why do you want out of this marriage? Because my husband is just so exacting. I'm constantly failing in relation to what his desires are and his laws. So what do you want to do? Why do you want to marry another man? Yes, I've seen another man. Why would you want to marry him? Because his laws are lax and slacker? Oh no. The second husband here in the allegory has a much higher standard. And you can quote them. We've been quoted, but I say unto you, see. So what's wrong with you, woman? You can't live with this man who's very exacting, but you want to go and live with this man who's got a higher, and you're failing on what he's required, and you're going to go want to marry a man who has much higher standards and expectations of you. What is the secret? Why do you want to do that? He said, because this man, the second man, is promised to do in me and be in me everything I need to please him by the power of the new life of Christ. So Paul says on that basis, he said, there's only one way out for that woman, and that's that as death has to part them. So what are we going to do with the old husband? They say, well, Watchman Nee says, well, is he going to die? Well, he's very old, but he's hanging tenaciously unto life until heaven and earth pass away. Not one jot or tittle of the law fails to all be fulfilled. So how are you going to get free of him legally if he don't die? And the answer is, you can die. Lady, you can die. Because Romans 6 comes before Romans 7, and we have been crucified with Christ, and buried with him and risen with him, as someone who's, if you could physically die and be buried and rise again, you would not be married to that man anymore. Now, I don't want to think about this. If my wife died and came back from the dead 3 days later, we wouldn't be married. That's sad, isn't it? I guess we could have another go at it, but the thing is, she's free, absolutely free. And that's what happened for the Christian. They were bound and separate to Christ, crucified with him, buried with him, and risen again. Therefore, Paul says, you are free now from the old husband, which is the law, and you're free to marry Christ. And says here, that's about bringing fruit unto God. I think it's verse 4, and I should have that there. I'll find it for you, Romans 7, 4. Says here, wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit, progeny, unto God. Now, wouldn't that terribly weaken Paul's argument there if in the back of most of his hearers all they could hear was, except to be for fornication, except to be for fornication, except, well, other than nothing wrong here. If half the church is divorced and remarried sitting there, they're not going to get this very well. Now, if they've had the misfortune and the sin of doing this and they get right with God and they say, we were wrong, and get on their knees and ask God to forgive them and try and be a rebuilder of other people's marriages, they can say, yeah, I can get this now, I understand it. But it's, you see how it's weakening a very, very important doctrine in the Word of God when we have such a slack view of marriage, divorce and remarriage. That's all I've got for you. Any questions? Can I do that next week? Okay, I think I'll have to. I want to get it right on notes, okay? Sure. What then, the question's raised right now, quite rightly so, what then is this exception clause? Why is it only in Matthew's gospel? That has to be answered, really, because these gospels are going out independent. They didn't suddenly get a whole Bible like this and say, by the way, take a stack of these to Rome. No, so here's the letter to the Romans, and that's come back here. We've got the scribes on the job here. So there'll be a natural dispersing of these. It's true that Matthew was one of the earliest, possibly the earliest Gospels written. But for some reason, Matthew writes to the Jews. Nobody disputes that. Luke writes to the Greeks, and Mark writes to the Romans. And to the Greeks and the Romans, which are non-Jews, there's no reference there at all, not the hint of an exception in that simply if you divorce and remarry someone else, you have committed adultery on either end of the spectrum. And apart from anything else, I say when people challenge me, rather than if I don't really have the time to have a three-hour debate over a cup of afternoon tea when a preacher drops in occasionally, it doesn't happen very often, I just say simply there's so many doubts about this. I cannot in clear conscience have anything to do with marrying a couple that have been divorced before, nor sit on an ordination council to help someone into the position of deacon or pastor. There are many things they can do, many things if they're really in right heart with God, serving God in many, many ways, but those two offices I believe are forbidden. The divorced and remarried person, that's the office of pastor and the office of the deacon. The Bible's very strict about being one woman man, that's what it means. A husband and one wife is literally a one woman man. We have to all live according to our consciences. All right, so we'll come back next week and try and answer the question Mrs. Weston raised. Why is there an exception clause in the Mark's Gospel written to the Jews? Matthew, sorry. What did I say? Forget Mark. No, Mark's a good fellow, but not he didn't write to the Jews. Okay. All right. In Matthew's Gospel. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, Lord, just help us because we're surrounded by this and we see situations where half a church or more than half churches, some are admitting 70% of their membership are being divorced and remarried. In one case in the 80s, Lord, that there were out of 200 couples, there was four who were still married to their original spouses. What terrible chaos attached to this in the church, the modern Laodicean church. Lord, it's all around us. Help us to be able to steer through it, to hold these convictions, reach out to the lost, draw a firm line against the encroachment of this low view, dear Father, into our congregation. It's going to take the power of God, the power of the Spirit, to hold any church on keel with this matter today. Help us, we pray, that we may be glorifying to the Lord Jesus and have a better understanding of your word and your relationship to the church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.